All right, you can turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Again, today we didn't quite make it through all of our information from last week, so we will continue looking at this incredible mystery that is the Trinity, the fact that our God exists in three persons, yet is one God. And the text, I guess, depending on how you interpret it, is pretty clear on the fact that these blessings of grace and peace that we see in verses 4 and 6 are coming from all three members of the Trinity. So we'll continue to look at that as we make our way through the book of Revelation, verse by verse. Obviously, a process that is going to take some time, and Lord willing, the rapture doesn't happen first. We'll make our way through this incredible book that personally I believe is right up there with one of the most important books of the Bible, really for our daily living, our daily encouragement. There isn't, it's not like Ephesians where we're studying the full armor of God and, these kinds of things that are directly related to various aspects of our salvation. But this book, as much or more than any other book, should give us hope. And as believers, you remember this book is written to believers, audience there, the seven churches by extension. We're a church, by the way. By extension, this letter is written to us. It's for believers, and it should increase our faith in our God, like no other book, really, because we see the majesty of his sovereignty and the things that he has done, is doing, and will do in the future. And that should give us great strength of character, really, of Christian character, and just really boost us up and build us, edify us in all of the things of Christianity through studying this book that's primarily about the future. And so, in order to properly understand it, of course, we need to know our background information, written by the Apostle John very late in the first century. That's key to remember this date, AD 95 to 96. If you look at any kind of many other churches, in fact, teaching on the book of Revelation or commentators, they're going to try to make this date be something before AD 70 that we learned about in Sunday school this morning. Today is the 9th of Av, when the day that the temple was destroyed, not once, not just in AD 70, but also in 586 BC. Coincidentally enough, same day, both times that happened. Interesting how God works things out. But a person of what we would call, and they would gladly call themselves, of a reformed persuasion, is going to say that now Revelation is, it's basically about the past in large part. It was written before the temple was destroyed, and the book of Revelation is describing the destruction of the temple of Israel and all of the events that went along with that. Even though nobody by the name of Titus is mentioned in the book, there weren't demonic beings didn't come out of the earth during that time. By the way, Jesus didn't appear and institute the kingdom. So there's some real issues with that viewpoint of the book of Revelation. These events haven't taken place, and it is telling us what God is going to do in the future to restore things the way that he wants them to be. And we come to that conclusion by using a consistent, literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the Bible. We can get an outline of the book from Revelation 1:19. Jesus speaking, therefore, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. And that's exactly what John did. And we are studying the first part of that admonition there in Revelation 1:19, the things which you have seen. That's exactly what John is doing here in this first chapter. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after these things, that's chapters 4 through the end of the book in chapter 22. And like I mentioned before, studying this book, sovereignty of God, the fact that God has an answer for sin, and he is going to make the world, he's going to make the world great again. We don't do that. That is not our job. That is an impossibility for us to do. God, through Jesus Christ, is going to do that when he comes again, establish his kingdom on the earth, and we will literally enjoy life with him forever. That's what Revelation is about. You might see this every day or every Sunday for the rest of the time we are in this book as a reminder, so that we don't get lost in the details of verses 4 through 6. Let's keep the overarching message of the book in our minds. Chapters 2 and 3 are describing this church age. Not describing the church age chronologically, but describing conditions of various churches and how churches even today fit into this mold. And the message would be that it's written to seven literal churches, but the takeaway for us 2,000 years later is that, man, we can see ourselves in some of these various shortcomings of churches, and we need to fix that. We need to correct the very same things that Christ is telling these literal seven churches that existed at that time. We're going to see that the rapture in our study of Revelation, the rapture of God's church, believers, is the very next event that's big event anyway that you want to that we are looking forward to. And then seven literal years of tribulation are going to take place upon this earth as testified in both the Old and New Testament. That's going to happen. Revelation 6 through 19 describes in greater detail than anywhere else in the Bible the events that will take place during that 7 years of tribulation. And then Christ will come again to this earth, establish his kingdom for 1,000 years, as it says in Revelation 20, and then this earth and everything on it will be eradicated. The one by whom all things consist, according to the book of Colossians, that's Jesus Christ. He's holding everything together. At that point in time, at some point close to the end of that 1,000-year kingdom, he's going to say, okay, I'm not holding that together anymore. And the very elements themselves will be eradicated, and he will create a new heaven and a new earth where we will enjoy him forever. This is our hope. This is why we get out of bed in the morning. It should be, anyway, not to go to work and earn money. We should be getting out of bed every morning because one day God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, and we will live with him forever. So this is training time for reigning time, as it's been said. Here during the kingdom, we're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and then we're going to live with him perfectly forever. And that should be exciting to us. And so when churches say, you know, we wouldn't touch Revelation with a 10-foot pole. That's too divisive. We don't want to cause problems. There's disagreement, after all, over the book of Revelation, so we don't want to study it. Well, there's a lot of disagreement over Genesis, too, or Ephesians, or every other book of the Bible. There's disagreement. We certainly don't want to avoid books that there are disagreements on. Maybe that's what the church is doing. There's just so much disagreement about the Bible in general. We'll just throw that out and get some pop psychology instead. That's a bad idea. So we want to study Revelation. We want to understand it because it is our hope. It is the thing that should motivate us, that our God is so great. He's going to do these things. So keep that chart in the back of your mind as we get down into some of the details of this book. That's the purpose of the book, that we know those things. If you leave Flushing Bible Church 3 years from now or whenever we finish this study of this book and you have that chart ingrained in your mind and the timeline, the author, who it's written to, A+. You did it. You take on some of the other things that we're going to learn, that's even better. So we've already seen verses 1 through 3. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The language indicates to us these are things that we can know. We're supposed to know. They're being revealed to us for the purpose of us knowing them because the time is near. On our chart, the tribulation, that's next. That's the next thing on the horizon, of course, after the rapture of the church. It's very near. If you're paying any attention at all to the news, you know it's very near. And the number one piece of evidence is that not a COVID or COVID vaccine or riots in the streets or anything. That isn't our indication. It's something that happened in our time frame quite a while ago, but it's the nation of Israel. Something that is easy for us to overlook and just be used to, because in our lifetimes, that's for most of us anyway, for our entire lifetimes, for all of us, the overwhelming majority of our lifetimes, Israel has been a nation. But for almost 2,000 years before that, it wasn't. People could scoff at Revelation. Israel? That's not even a country. Why would I be concerned with this? Well, 1948 probably should have been an eye-opener for people. Wow, Israel is a nation again. There are Jewish people speaking Hebrew, living in the promised land. That's pretty significant. That's a good indication that the rest of these things are going to happen also. It's here for us to know these things, and there's a great blessing, verse 3, in knowing this book. Reading, heeding, and hearing these things. And I think that's a number of reasons for that. We have to understand the Old Testament. A lot of the figures of speech and the motif of Revelation is very much guided by the Old Testament. So in order to understand Revelation, you've got to understand the Old Testament. So there's a blessing in that, of course. The tribulation period might be next for the world. The judgment seat of Christ is next for you as a believer in Christ. So that ought to motivate us to read, heed, and hear. Read, hear, and heed the things that we see in Revelation and every other book of the Bible. And do you know any unbelievers, by the way? Do you have any unbelievers in your family or your neighbors or something like that? Yeah, 7 years of tribulation is next for them. That ought to motivate us to understand these things. From the triune God of the universe, last time we saw the opening and the offering and made our way into the ongoing praise, and we'll continue there today. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. We saw, again, this is written by the Apostle John, written to the seven churches that are in Asia. You know, take away the take away from the language there that it's present tense. These churches are in Asia, the seven literal churches, not representative of vast periods of time or something like that. It's written to seven churches. Secondary application, of course, we can take away that, yeah, this is a message to us, just like Ephesians. Maybe every, or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, maybe every sin that we see listed by Paul that the Corinthians were doing may not directly apply to us in our church. But there are takeaways for us, things to avoid, like getting drunk at the communion service. Probably ought to avoid that, just as an aside. So Revelation is the same. It's written to seven literal churches, but there are takeaways for us, particularly in chapters 2 and 3. We saw John, of course, the one that Jesus loved, knew him very, very intimately, written to these seven churches made up of believers, the one new man, Jews and Gentiles, in one new body, the church, for such a time as this that we are living in. You know, a lot of times we'll have complaints about how bad things are, dictatorial governments are, and whatever. Hurricanes, there's a prayer request for you. Hurricane, pray that would steer away from Fort Polk, where Dietrich is, at any rate. Sorry, rest of the country. at any rate, yeah, we'd have a complaint about how bad things are in the world in which we are living, but the fact of the matter is that we and the church are here for such a time as this. I know that to be a fact because you're here. So when times are difficult and things are bad going on around us, realize that you know, you're like the sixth man in basketball. The coach looks down the bench, points at you, get in the game. We need you to do your thing right now. That's who we are. God wants us to do our thing right now as members of the church. And we are not Israel. This letter is not written to Israel. We are not Israel. We are the church. And we saw just briefly last time some of the very obviously distinct things of the book of Revelation that point to chapters 6 through 19 in particular being geared towards the nation of Israel. And we will, of course, see that again and again as we make our way through. Here's a map that I came across this week in looking at things. And the seven churches here, you notice they kind of make a circle. And even the way that they're mentioned in Revelation, if I'm not mistaken, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, it kind of makes this clockwise circle around this area. Scholars like to bring up questions that they dream up in their mind. Well, why is there only seven churches? Okay, well, why are there seven and not just one? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us that. But you know, this area of Asia, modern-day Turkey, there was a lot of wealth in this part of the territory, if you will, during that period of time. This was a circle that had a lot of trade going on in it. This is the place for Christianity at this time that John is writing. This is where the action is. Remember, at this point in time, isn't it kind of interesting that John didn't, or Jesus didn't, address one of these letters to the church in Jerusalem? Well, that's interesting. When you start out in the book of Acts, Jerusalem is where it's at. Well, if this letter was written after AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. It pretty much doesn't exist as a town at that point in time. Tradition will tell us that the Christians left Jerusalem when they saw the Roman armies coming to Jerusalem to surround it and destroy it, just as Jesus had predicted, and he told them, and we read in the Gospel of Luke, to leave when you see this happening. They left. That's exactly what they did, and they settled in places like this. So these seven churches are very representative of all the churches, and so as he is dictating these letters to John, there's a message for all the churches that existed, and in fact, even churches today. And you see on this map, I kind of blew it up, and it might be a little distorted so that we can see. Tradition will tell us, other than this is Patmos here, where John was exiled, we see from Revelation, but tradition tells us, or very early history, let's say, tells us that John did several things among these churches, lending credence to the fact that he's the author. He lived in Ephesus. He was pastor of the church in Ephesus for a time. Supposedly, he ordained Polycarp as a bishop in the church in Smyrna, ordains Papias and Laodicea and all of these kinds of really interesting things, anyway, that the Apostle John did during his life in these seven churches that actually existed at the time. And so John the Apostle wrote this to seven literal churches. And we see an offering of grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. And also from, verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. I left one out, verse 4, end of the verse, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So from him who, the eternal one, from the seven spirits, from Jesus Christ, three distinct personages who are all offering grace and peace, God's unmerited favor that he has shown to mankind throughout history, but particularly in the person of Jesus Christ, he showed his grace by offering to the world the one sacrifice, the one acceptable sacrifice for our sins, his very own flesh. And that's why Paul draws on that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, saying that we, as believers in Christ, ought to show the same grace to others. We ought to be like Christ, show that same grace to other people, to our fellow believers and unbelievers. Show grace to everyone the same way that God, through Jesus Christ, shows grace to everyone. He also offers peace, that shalom that we can have with God. Shalom, of course, being the Hebrew word. Irene is the Greek term for that. You might hear of a writing that is Irenic writing. You might see that if you're taking a class at Chafer or something like that. Well, what does that mean? Well, that's a paper that is written to kind of contradict somebody else's ideas, but they do it in a nice way. They're doing it in a peaceful way, a gracious way, as opposed to a polemic writing where it's kind of no holds barred. That's the Greek term for war. And so peace, we have peace with God. That was just an extra little tidbit there. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 8:1. We have peace with him. And we have peace with others in the church body established by Christ, breaking down that barrier wall between Jews and Gentiles. We now have peace in the church with other people. And one day, the message of the book of Revelation is one day there will be peace on earth, as predicted, prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, Micah chapter 4, many other places that indicate that Jesus Christ himself is going to bring peace to this earth. The book of Revelation tells us how that's going to happen. And I already went through all of these, or a lot of these anyway. This offering comes from three entities: the Eternal One, God the Father, and as we mentioned, the seven spirits, which are, I believe, the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ himself. We looked at the fact that this name is used of God the Father, indicating his eternality, him who is and who was, who is to come. We see a very similar language in verse 8 of Revelation 1. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 4:8 makes kind of the same indication there. This is a Revelation 4 being a scene in heaven after the letters to the churches. Revelation 4:8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." This eternal nature of God is very, it is an attribute of God. It cannot be taken away from him. He has to have always existed for him to be God. And the Bible is very clear that that's who he is. This is a concept that is outside, really, I believe, our potentiality of even completely understanding. How can God always exist? How does God create something from nothing? I really can't give you the mechanics of how that happens, but he's God. And that is who he is. That is the very name by which he calls himself. He is referred to in this way in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, where Moses meets God in the burning bush. Moses sees the bush, decides, hey, I might want to go check that out. That's weird. It's burning, but not burning up. It's not dissipating. It's just on fire. That's interesting. I'll go over and see what the deal is with that. I don't blame him. I probably would too. Exodus 3:13 says, then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, that's in Hebrew, that's going to be very similar to Yahweh, is the name that he said. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. John here in Revelation is really just drawing on that name of God, this eternal one, this one who has always existed, that we would pronounce as Yahweh. In Hebrew, Jehovah is the Latinized version of that name, indicating that God is eternal. He always has been, he is now, and he always will be into the future. And as we will see, when we get to Jesus Christ, God the Son, he takes on a lot of these same names. In fact, he takes the very same name. In our scripture reading, it didn't really come across in John chapter 8, our scripture reading this morning, but when it says in John 8, I am he, you notice that he is kind of in italics. It's because it's not there in the original language. Jesus is literally saying, I am, ego, I, me is the Greek term. He is taking the name of God there, God the Father, and the Pharisees knew very much what he was doing. God is eternal. He is eternally existent, and he offers to us grace and peace. Notice that grace and peace is also offered to us from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And we dove into this a little bit last time. And there's debate again. Okay, well, who are these seven spirits? Are they angels? Are they the Holy Spirit? Is it something else? Basically comes down to one or two, one or the other of these options, either an angel or the Holy Spirit, among the best of scholars at any rate. And I would come down on the side that this is describing the Holy Spirit. Again, they are equal with God the Father and God the Son. All three of these persons are offering grace and peace to the churches. And that gives them equality. That gives the seven spirits, as they are referenced, equality with God the Father and God the Son. Notice also Revelation 4:5. Again, that same scene in heaven, the verse before the ones that we just read about God being eternal. Revelation 4:5 says, "Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." See, there's a great example there in Revelation, using a figure of speech, using a clearly representative language, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. Oh, we don't have to make up what it is. Oh, the seven burning lamps are... Use your imagination, fill in the blank. No, we don't have to do that. It says, next phrase, which are the seven spirits of God? They are right there at the throne with God the Father. Very similar language in Revelation 5:6. Same scene in heaven. "And I saw between the throne and with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes." Oh, what are the seven eyes? Which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So yes, the book of Revelation has a lot of figurative language, language that represents something. But you're going to find the answer not in our minds. We don't have to make it up. It's either directly in the book of Revelation, or we can go to other places in the Bible that describe the very same things. One of those places being Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 13. If you remember the book of Ezekiel, it has scenes in heaven. Very similar event happened to Ezekiel as what is happening here to John in chapters 4 and 5, where he has a scene of heaven. Ezekiel 1:13 says, "In the midst of the living beings..." Oh, that's interesting. John is talking about living beings in Revelation also. "There was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire." And that is a description of the very same thing that John is seeing here, this fire darting back and forth, which Revelation describes as being the seven spirits of God, which are sent out into all of the earth. We see last time we saw the Spirit of God in Christ, that they are sometimes one place will refer to the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. Another will refer to it as the Spirit of God. There is great unity in the Holy Spirit. Although they are three persons, they are perfectly unified, so much so that they take one another's names. They are not three separate entities that exist at three separate times in time and space, like a modalist will think. That's why modalists, popular name, T.D. Jakes, he would be a modalist. They're very charismatic, if you will, in their belief system because they think that the Holy Spirit is God and he is the only form of God, essentially, who exists today. So they worship the Holy Spirit. They see the Holy Spirit acting in the book of Acts in a different way. That's who we worship. That's who we do. So we're going to speak in tongues. We're going to heal people. We're going to prophesy. We're going to have dreams and visions. We're going to do all of these things because we're only worshiping the Holy Spirit that we see in the book of Acts. That's problematic. There are issues with that. You're not getting a whole picture of who God is. He is all three simultaneously, eternally, forever. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. I won't take the time to read Zechariah chapter 4 this morning. You can read that on your own time. Zechariah chapter 4 describes the Holy Spirit, or you can get some of this same imagery that John is using here in Zechariah chapter 4. Proverbs 15:3, on the other hand, does describe, kind of uses similar language to describe the Holy Spirit going out into the world. You know, these seven eyes of the Holy Spirit, these seven spirits that Christ sent out into the world, very similar language. They're all describing the same thing, the Holy Spirit of God. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Zechariah chapter 4 speaks of these eyes that roam everywhere, just like Revelation 5:6 does. It would seem that John is drawing on all of this imagery from the Old Testament, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Proverbs, and uses this language to describe the Holy Spirit who offers to us grace and peace, the one that Christ sent out into the world after he ascended to the Father, just like he said he was going to do in the upper room. This Holy Spirit who goes into the world, convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, like Jesus described in John 16 and verse 8. Make no mistake that the Holy Spirit is God. That is something that hopefully we don't have any kind of doubts about. People may have doubts about that. I don't really know why the Holy Spirit, and does the Holy Spirit even exist? That was a question that very early believers had in the book of Acts. If you'll remember, Paul came across some, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? We're not even sure the Holy Spirit exists. Wow, you're kind of low on your Bible knowledge. Just read the first couple verses. You see the Holy Spirit of God hovering over the earth when it was without form and void. We see that in Genesis 1:1 and 2. Certainly, the Holy Spirit is God. Acts chapter 5 says, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. He lied to the Holy Spirit. He lied to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. Yeah, I would imagine that it did. Lying to God resulted in Ananias' death and, in fact, his wife's death as well, because he had lied to God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, our bodies are the temple of God because the Holy Spirit dwells there. That's why our bodies are the temple of God. We ought to be kind of careful about the things that we do with our bodies, the places that we go, the things that we put into our bodies as believers. We are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit dwells within us according to the scriptures. The Holy Spirit is most certainly God. And next, we see that Jesus Christ, who is also God, who is equal with God here in offering grace and peace, this message, this offer comes from him also, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is also God, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, all in one God with three personages, if you will. Revelation 1:8, when we get there, we're going to see that there's kind of, if you have a red letter Bible, chances are very high that those letters are in red there, that quote in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Well, believe it or not, there's actually a controversy about, well, is that God the Father or is that God the Son speaking there? Well, don't worry. You don't have to get disgruntled about that kind of thing or wonder, well, who is it? Is it the Father or is it the Son? Yes, is the answer. Both could be, because verse 17, notice what that says. Verse 17 of Revelation 1, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man when he saw Christ, and he placed his hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Again, Christ takes the very same names and titles of God the Father because they are so perfectly one. Revelation 22:13. Clearly, Jesus Christ speaking says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and end of the Greek alphabet. The first and the last, and the beginning and the end. Again, he takes the same titles to himself because he is one with the Father, just like we saw in our scripture reading. In John chapter 8, he is a faithful witness. That's why the Gospels exist, to show that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, that his life was perfectly representative of what God the Father wanted him to do. And that's what we saw in our scripture reading. John 8, verse 16, Jesus said, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am, who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither my Father, me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. That's how we have access to the Father, through Jesus Christ. In fact, that is the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ, John 14:6 tells us. There is no other way. Very divisive and closed-minded and every other horrendous word that the modern-day virtue signalers will throw at us. Well, yes, that's what God said. God, the Son, said that when he lived on the earth as a man. He said he is the only way to the Father. And by virtue of that, he is truth. Truth is found in him, not in any governmental body or any other university, that they don't have the truth. You have it in your hands in the scripture and in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the truth, and therefore he is the way to the Father. And in fact, he told the Pharisees another very mean thing, that they were going to die in their sins unless they did one thing. One thing. One thing only. Not one thing plus six other things. One thing can lead to life, and they can avoid death. John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that Jesus Christ is one with the Father, is God, that man who came to live, born of a virgin, lived on this earth, died for your sins, he is God. Unless you believe that, according to John 8:24, you will die in your sins. You will be subject to Revelation chapter 14, eternal fire. I don't really know any other way to say it, because that's what the scripture says. It's not meant to scare anybody, or anybody who's listening will listen in the future. It's not meant to scare you. It's meant to tell you the truth, that if you don't believe, if you die without having believed that Jesus is the Christ, the one who died for your sins, that he is God in human flesh, you will die in your sins and you will be eternally punished. That's awful. That is an awful, horrendous thing. Gives me no pleasure to think about. In fact, makes me sick to think about that fact. And that's why we want to study and understand Revelation, so that we can be motivated to love people enough to tell them the truth, however much it may hurt. Jesus is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead, and that's very important for us as believers, as humans. That's very, very important for us to understand that he is the firstborn from the dead, because by believing in him, we too can have eternal life. We can be resurrected from the dead because he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruits from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, he's the promise of more to come. He died and rose again for us as believers in him. We are seen by God with his righteousness. Therefore, we too can have life. It's a promise of more to come. 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, that's Christ. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. He is the firstborn from the dead. Colossians 1:18, he is also the head of the body, which is the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. This is the one who is offering us grace and peace. Notice also in verse 5 that not only is he a faithful witness, not only is he the firstborn from the dead, but he's also the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now is he doing that right now? I hope your answer to that is a resounding no. Not at least directly advocating and directing the actions of the kings of the earth today. One day he will. He is not currently doing that today, which ought to be, you know, you could watch press conferences, not just our nation in particular, but you could watch world leaders around the world, and you may become very discouraged. thinking the way that they talk, the answers they give, the answers they don't give. And these, all of these kinds of things can, wow, this is bad. And it is bad. But on the bright side, it's an indication that we're not living in the kingdom. And every time we see that, man, we are one day closer to spending eternity with our God. You always got to look on the bright side. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6 speaks of Jesus Christ, God the Son, one day, literally being the ruler of the kings of the earth. It says, "But as for me," God speaking, "I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." It's so sure that God can speak of it as if it's happening right now. Verse 7, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession.'" I wasn't there. I certainly don't know the thoughts of Jesus when he was being tempted, but I would have to say he probably thought of that passage in Psalm chapter 2 when Satan offered to him the nations of the world. "If you just bow down and worship me," Satan says, "I'll give you all of the nations of the world." Oh, Psalm 2:8, "Ask of me," God says, "and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession." That's the kind of thing that we can also do as we're facing the trials, very difficult trials in life that could maybe someday cost us our very lives, standing up for the truth. You know, that wouldn't be unique in human history if people started dying in America because of their faith in Christ. Think of these things. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing can do that. Return to Scripture when you're facing the problems of life, and it will give you some solace, knowing we know the end of the story. That's what Revelation is all about. As bad as things are now, we know the end of the story. God wins in the end. That should encourage us. Because one day Jesus Christ is going to come, like it says in Revelation 19:16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written when he comes again, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is one of the three who is offering us grace and peace. God the Father, the eternally existent one, creator of heaven and earth and everything that is seen and unseen. God, the Holy Spirit, the one who is works in our, lives within us, indwells us as sent from Jesus Christ. He offers us grace and peace. And of course, God, the Son, the faithful witness, the one who rose again from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, he offers us grace and peace. That's a pretty nice offer to us. That's something we ought to be interested in. And so we ought to praise this one with ongoing praise who offers to us grace and peace and all of these incredible, incredible things that we see here. Notice Revelation 1, verse 5, the second half there. This, like I mentioned last time, personally, I think verse 6 ought to begin after kings of the earth, period, verse 6, because it's really a new thought there. This is where the offering of praise begins. It says, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood," and then a parenthetical insertion there kind of thing. That's what those dashes are in the NASB, verse 6. "And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." John goes into this statement of praise, praising God for releasing us from our sins. And, oh yeah, by the way, he's made us to be a kingdom, priest to God his Father. This is the one that we offer glory and dominion to forever and ever. And it's really a statement of praise, it would seem, that is directed towards Jesus Christ in particular, because after all, he is the physical manifestation of God. When we see Jesus Christ one day, and we will, we are seeing God. He is the physical representation that we can see. So it kind of makes sense for John to offer this ongoing praise to the one that we deal with, at least in a physical nature. And notice there are some that he says some things about him, about three or four things that he mentions about God the Son, or this one that we are offering praise to. Notice first that he loves us. He's worthy of our praise because of this love that he has for us. And when you study the concept of God loving people, is it God the Father? Is it God the Son? Is it God the Holy Spirit, this one who's loving us? Again, yes, they all do. And they're mentioned using very, very similar language because there's such great unity in the Trinity. John 13:1, the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He loved the apostles to the very end of his life on this earth. And of course, he continues to love them and to love us as his people. John 16:27, further on in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus says, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." The Father loves us because we love the Son, Jesus says there. We love him, so the Father loves us. And again, Christ physically manifests that love, the love of God towards people, perfectly encapsulated in probably the most famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loves the world, so he sends the Son, who loved the world perfectly, and he offers him to us so that we won't perish, but we can have eternal life by, again, not six different things, but one thing: believing in him, trusting in him, understanding that we are fallen human beings, sinful. He is God, sacrificed for our sins, paid the penalty for our sins. I can't earn it by being good. I can't earn it by cutting the throats of goats and spreading their blood around. That's not going to cut it in the end. Helping people across the street, giving out water, even giving the gospel to other people, that doesn't save me or you or anybody. Believing in God, believing in Christ as the sacrifice for your sins saves you. Even being baptized doesn't save you. Your parents being saved doesn't save you. Your parents having you baptized because they think that saves you doesn't save you. Coming to this church doesn't save you. Believing in Christ, trusting in Christ saves you, because God loved you enough to come in human flesh and die for you. Romans 8:38, can we be separated from this love that God has for us in Christ? No, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, nothing, no one, no government mandate, no government dictate, no law even. If we actually followed our Constitution and passed laws here in America the way we're supposed to, whatever they dictate, that can't separate us as believers from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise the Lord for that. He loves us, so we should give him ongoing praise. He shed his blood for us, so we should give him ongoing praise. God, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, that's in the New Testament. Yeah, it's also in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:5, prophetically speaking of Christ, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Written 700 years before Christ lived on the earth. We should praise him because he shed his blood for us. We should also praise him because we have a future with him. You know, why would we want to disregard the book of Revelation, not study it, not understand it, when it describes our future with Christ? We're missing out on something if we're not studying this book, not understanding it, the way it was written, literally written to us with a message to us that we are supposed to understand. Part of that message is that we will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's good news. That's something that as believers we ought to be interested in. We ought to be excited about. Revelation 5:10, that scene in heaven again. Revelation 1, these are the things which you have seen. 2 and 3, the things which are the churches. Revelation 4 and 5, a scene in heaven speaking of future things. Revelation 5:10, you have made them, believers, to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. We are not reigning now, in case you didn't realize that. Flushing Bible Church is not reigning now. Over this earth, the kingdom is not now. It is in the future, and we are promised to reign with Christ upon the earth. Revelation 19 describes Christ coming to the earth again, physically, in reality, to rule and to reign. Revelation 5:10 tells us we will be there with him. Revelation 20, verse 6, promises people in the future. Tribulation saints, they're sometimes referred to, people who believe during the tribulation, which is going to be a lot of people according to Revelation, will also rule and reign with him. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Believers in Christ will rule and reign with him upon this earth for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom after this 7-year tribulation period that is on the horizon. So there you go. There is the triune God of the universe. John the Apostle's the author. He wrote this book to 7 literal churches, by extension to all of us. He offers grace and peace to us from the eternal God the Father, the eternal God the Son, and the eternal God the Holy Spirit, and we should offer great praise to him because he loves us, he released us from our sins, and we have a future with him, ruling and reigning with him for 1,000 years. And let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incredible ancient book that we have to still study today that is so obviously relevant to our lives, even in this age in which we are living. I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for Jesus Christ who died for our sins. I thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and we thank you that you are the eternal God of the universe who loved us enough to come in human flesh and die for our sins. And I just pray that you would watch over us in this week to come, and that we would live our lives in light of the things that you've done for us in the past, what you're doing for us today, and the incredible things that you will do for us in the future. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.